We'll start. Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for those you've allowed to be here. Help us to be able to understand what you're telling us in your word, what you desire for us, and we would thank you for this then. Amen. So I put kind of an outline of where we've been in this, looking at these five warnings here as part of our overview in Hebrews, and so we're just going to walk back through these. The first one comes out of chapter 2, how will we escape if we don't care about, our Bibles say neglect, but it's a word meaning don't care about, our great salvation. And Paul's response is, so pay attention to it. That's the response. Pay attention to your salvation. Rather than don't care, pay attention. Then in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, watch so you do not have an evil heart of unbelief. And the response, and by the way, when he says pay attention to it, your salvation, part of it means that there are promises as part of that great salvation, and unbelief is not believing those promises. That's the result. Then the answer to the second part, rather than having an evil heart of unbelief, is believe one of the promises and enter the rest. And that's a promise. But when you refuse to care about your salvation and you refuse to believe, the result is, number three, you cannot renew to repentance if you trespass in this matter. We're going to see an interesting statement tonight that I actually was just going over reviewing this. I didn't even have it in my notes because I didn't even catch this until today when I was going back over this. But that, he says, what you need to do is leave behind the first things and be carried to maturity. I don't want to get caught up in this because this isn't our main study tonight, but I want you to go back to Hebrews 6. This, again, this just caught me today. Paul's talking about these believers going on to maturity. And so Paul says, wherefore, leaving, this is verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the first things, the beginning things of Christ, let us be carried on to maturity. That's the issue. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, teachings about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. All those things are part of what? How would we classify all of that group of teaching? Initial salvation. Is initial salvation important? Oh yeah, absolutely. But can you mature if all you do is focus on initial salvation? No. But that's what these people are thinking they can do. I'm saved. I'm good. So, you know, I'm just going to go back to the temple because I'm saved and I can just keep reviewing my initial salvation. Okay. That's not going to help them. They need to let go of those first things. It's not that you give up on initial salvation. You certainly share it with other people when you have the opportunity, but you just don't keep going back. I mean, how many of you get up in the morning and go, am I still saved today? I need to believe in Jesus Christ right now. I mean, do we do that? I hope we don't do that because we know I am saved. I know what Jesus did for me and I know that I'm fine. But there's other things now beyond just what happened at initial salvation now that I get to enjoy. Okay, so that brings us to the one we looked at last week in chapter 10, where he says, if we sin willfully, an expectation and a judgment, expectation of judgment and zeal remain, no sacrifice for sin. And this is because if we sin willfully, why? Because we don't count on, and I think this evil heart of unbelief is important because all of this is tied to promises that God's given us. Here's a promise that we can mature based on number 3 in chapter 6, and yet sinning willfully is, I'm not going to mature. I'm going to stay in the nursery. I'm going to stay with the first things. I'm not going to grow. And when we sin willfully like that, and what was another thing these particular people are going to do in sinning willfully? They're not going to do what?
Gather together.
They're not going to gather together anymore. And so what he tells them to do is, so hold to your agreement, that's the word confession, and assemble considering others. This is, and by the way, this is for Peggy. All of you get on in this, but Peggy and for Peggy and Ronnie, because this was a question that came up last night. We were going through Philippians when I'm filling in for Jim up in Moses Lake, and there was a question about prodding one another on to love and good works, which is not in Philippians, but it's over here. And somebody, and I think Denali asked the question about it. So they wanted to know what that prodding, what the idea of that prodding is. But notice in, if you were to look in Hebrews chapter 10, just to point this out, what he says here in Hebrews 10, and look at Hebrews 10. We're in Hebrews 10. I was just waiting for them to sit down.
Sorry, thank you.
That's right. Hebrews 10, and we're just doing review is all we're doing at this moment. We haven't gotten into, we're just kind of bringing everything up to speed. But in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, he says, let us consider one another on to a stirring up. And that word stirring up, every word that's used in the New Testament, it always has a negative connotation of to prod or to poke or to jab. The word literally is sharp. And they used it of the idea of like using a sharp stick to poke your cattle to get them to move or your livestock. But notice but we have a problem passage for us. Paul uses the same word. He uses the verb form of this word technically. In 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love does not, and he uses this verb, the verb of this noun. This noun only occurs twice, but the verb occurs several times. Yes.
Love doesn't do it, or love isn't provoked.
It says love does not provoke. So that's what love does not do. But notice what he says here. And I'm giving credit to, I will thank the Holy Spirit that he directed me, but Robert Glenn Gromacki, who none of you know, I've written this guy. I grew up reading some things by him when I was growing up. But he says, though this word has a negative connotation, and a lot of commentaries say this, the word has a negative connotation, but here it's positive. But they never point out why. Gromacki points out, because he tells you how it provokes. Rather than sharp, being sharp with a person, it says it stirs them up to love and good works by doing two things. Verse 25, not abandoning the assembly, but that would mean so you do assemble, and then and encouraging one another. Encouraging isn't, you guys get going. That's not encouraging. Okay. Encouraging is saying, come on, join in with us. You can come on, you can do this. And so he uses two positive things. Actually, one of them is, it's the positive thing is the opposite of what some of them were tempted to do, to abandon getting together. So on the positive side would be get together with the other believers. And secondly, to encourage one another. Okay. So there's a positive side to that. So anyway, so that was the fourth warning. If we sin willfully, because we refuse to mature, because we won't enter the rest, because of unbelief, because we don't care about our great salvation. You see how this progresses all the way through this book. Each warning adds another element to what they're doing, how these people are, what they're being tempted to do. And that brings us down to this last warning that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now, before we started looking at these five warnings, the last study we did here in Hebrews, before we looked at the warnings, was we walked through chapter 11. And we looked at these individuals that all did something by faith. Remember that? And we pointed out how each one of those, Paul just does not randomly choose some people that did something by faith in each case. Each one of them did something by faith that the Hebrew Christians need to do themselves by faith. They all parallel a need that these people have. And we went through a bunch of those. We probably should have done it in two nights, but we did it in one. And when that's done, then he says in the first verse of chapter 12, therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean that these people are all watching us. That is not what Paul's talking about. What he's saying, we're surrounded by this cloud of people who have witnessed to operating by faith. We've got all these people that have shown us that there are benefits to actually operating by faith, the very thing these people are struggling with. He says, let us lay aside every weight, everything that weighs us down, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And sin is articular in the Greek, and you see that in your English. It says the sin. It doesn't say just sin. It says in the Greek, the sin. That is the most ensnaring or is able to wrap itself around us. Now, in the context of Hebrews, what sin is that? It's the sin of unbelief. Paul seems to indicate here that no matter what other struggles Christians might have with sin, the one thing that almost everybody struggles with, I would say, not almost everybody, but everybody will struggle with at times, is the sin of unbelief, the sin of not believing God's promises. Okay? And always remember that. We just go back to a definition of faith that he gives us back in the first verse of chapter 11. Faith is always based on something that you hope for. But the book of Hebrews would tell us it's not just something you dream up. It's a hope that you get because God made a promise. So they're always going to be, so faith is always going to be directed at a promise from God. It's not going to be, you know, the thing I always have illustrated with, it's not a, I can have faith all day long that I'm going to grow up to be as tall as my dad, but probably at 53, that's not going to happen. I probably have stopped growing. I'm not going to ever catch up to my dad at this point. But I could hope I'm going to get a growth spurt. It's kind of foolish because I have no promise that says that. I had no promise when I was 16 that that was going to be the case. Okay. But you have promises from God about real situations for us. So he's talking about laying that aside. He reminds them in this context, if you go to verse 4, and I'm just kind of hitting this real quick because we don't have time to, this is not a detailed exegesis, but he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood in your struggle against sin. In fact, you have let it escape your attention, the occurrence or the encouragement, which speaks unto you as sons, my son, do not treat lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose heart when you are reproved by him. In other words, well, we don't need to detail that. You get that idea. Sometimes God gets after us and we go, oh, man. He says, don't do that. Rather, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. In fact, he even scourges, the idea to really whip with severity, every son who he brings forward. A reference we would take, that last phrase, he who brings forward, take that as a reference to a believer dying. Okay? Because there are some believers that die as a part of God's discipline. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We know that from Acts 5. That there are some believers who are so obstinate that the only recourse, I hate to use that word with what God does, but the only thing left to do is to bring that person home. They're only going to be miserable, and they're going to make everybody else miserable in the process. And he says, for if God deals with you or disciplines you, then God is dealing with you as a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? So he's talking about the fact you're all going through some discipline, and because some of them have been kind of skirting the edges of this problem about whether or not to just leave Judaism behind and be carried to maturity, or whether to try to leave the church and stick with Judaism, which is what some of them are entertaining, they all have probably undergone some discipline to varying degrees. And he encourages them in this process about, he says, you know, your earthly fathers all disciplined you. Everybody has an earthly father. Their earthly fathers have had to get after him. And he says, and we respected them and we lived because of that. And he's encouraging them, if you do this with God the Father, it would say at the end of verse 11, he says, those that have been trained through this, it brings out the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it pays back, this peaceable fruit. Brings out this righteousness, and it's a good thing. Okay, kids that never learn this, just, and you know, in the earthly realm, kids that are obstinate and to discipline as they're being raised, grow up to be adults that tend to be not at peace, but tend to be miserable because they never learn how to actually function in the world. And they didn't learn it because they didn't learn it when they were a child. And this is kind of what he's getting at with us. Verse 12, therefore, the hands that are weak or literally are slack and are hanging down, and the paralytic legs or knees, he says, let's restore and make these things straight. And let's make a straight path for our feet, lest they be turned out. Now, verses 12 and 13 are metaphors. These people literally, I mean, I think you get this. They're not literally having arms and that are tired like this and weak knees. They're metaphors that he's using to describe spiritual problems that these people are having because they're still trying, because what they're doing is they're trying to mix what two things? What two things are? They're trying to mix law and grace. They're trying to live by both systems. Lots of Christians do this. And whenever Christians are mixing law and grace, what it does, it always has the effect on them when they're doing that, that they're kind of crippled. They don't really get around very well. They don't have the strength in their spiritual arms, as it were. And so he says, make those paths straight so you don't have this problem. And then verse 14, and pursue peace with all and pursue holiness. I think you understand that. Without which no one sees the Lord. That sounds like initially upon reading that, if all you do is come to this verse and you haven't read the rest of the book of Hebrews, that sounds kind of like, well, you might make it, you might not. It all depends on whether you're pursuing peace and doing this. But both of these, in the context of the book, are always references to benefits of initial salvation. And so what he's getting at here is, you ought to pursue these things that really were part of what happened when you first were saved. Focus on the fact you really have been set apart to God. You're forgetting that you've been set apart to God. That's the idea of sanctification there. He's not saying if you fail to live out sanctification, how much do you have to pursue sanctification to make sure you're going to make it? It's the same. It's always the question. How many good works do you have to do to make sure you're going to get to heaven? If somebody says, I have to do good work, you have to do good works. Well, how many? How many is enough? You'd never know. Well, the same thing would be true of sanctification. But seriously, I went back through these again today and reviewed this, and every place that he talks about holiness for saints or sanctification in Hebrews, every occurrence of it in this book is a reference to a benefit of initial salvation. That is, what happened to me when I believed that I was set apart to God. The emphasis of that, if I'm set apart to God, what am I set apart from for the purpose of these people? I'm set apart from the law. And I'm set apart also technically from law was under the larger canopy of Judaism. And it was time for them to leave. God's given them, at this point, by the time Paul's writing this, remember, in around the 60s, he has already given these people about 30 years to come along, and a lot of these people are still dragging their feet, reluctant to actually step. The Gentiles didn't have this problem because they hadn't been under the law. But the Jewish Christians were having a tough time giving this up. Remember when we first started this, we went over to Acts 21. And what did James confront Paul with? Well, you see how many Jews there are that believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they're going to hear that you've been saying this when you're out there among the Gentiles. What are we going to do about that? And so they get Paul to enter into offering sacrifices, and it gets Paul into some trouble. So, verse 15, he then says, so see to it, my interlinear says, what's the first word you have in verse 15, Peggy?
See.
Oh, yours says see, okay. Interesting enough, this is the word for what a bishop does. We have the New Testament word bishop. That's one of the descriptions. That's the office that a pastor technically fills according to Scripture. It's the office of overseer. And our English word bishop is just a mutilation of the Greek pronunciation of the Greek word through time. Okay.
And it,
yeah. And it means to oversee. So what he's saying here, oversee so that no one comes short from the grace of God. In other words, if you as a believer do not live by the grace of God. You're coming up lacking. God always deals with us by grace, but we don't always live by grace, do we? We sometimes live by law. That's what these people are doing. And if these people persist in this, all of this is led down to this. All is really what they're doing, if they continue in these things, they're not living by grace. And he says, if they do this, they fall short of, or they come up lacking with regard to the lacking away from the grace from God. And the result is a root of bitterness sprouts up. Do you remember last week when we were over here in chapter 10, he said that there are two things that remain if a person sins willfully. If they learn, remember, these weren't immature believers. Remember what he said about these people in chapter 10? He said they have fully, experientially known the truth. He doesn't just say they know about it. He doesn't just say they experientially know it. He says they fully experientially know it. So these people have really learned the truth. They really have learned it in practice. But now they're thinking about just abandoning the church and sticking with Judaism. That's the sinning willfully. And he says, when you do that, this was especially true of these Jewish Christians, although I could say it could be true of us. We would have this problem. He says there's not a sacrifice that remains. What remains is, remember, it's in the Greek, it's the word expectation and the word zeal. Those are the words, although zeal isn't translated in your English Bibles. We can't go back and teach that. But they have this expectation of judgment. In other words, because they came out from under law, they expect that God's going to judge them if they do this. They expect God's going to be right there, and he's going to get them just like that. That's what they expect. If they sin willfully at this moment in time. Okay. But secondly, they also have the zeal. And that zeal, the statement that Paul makes in there, and it's poorly translated in every English translation I looked at last week, the zeal is, it's zeal to consume those who are about to become your adversaries. What did that mean? Do you remember that from last week? What did that mean, zeal to consume those who are about to be adversaries or opponents?
The people who are doing the right thing, they become their enemies.
Yeah. And do those people that do the right things, are they attacking these guys?
No.
So how are they their enemies?
Because they're guilty.
Guilty, yeah.
Because they have a sense of guilt. How? How do they have a sense of guilt?
Because they know they're doing the right thing.
They're the other
side.
So they're watching those people do what they should be doing. They know they're not. And that eats them. And as a result, they are consumed by zeal to go after those guys. Either zeal to prove, look, I'm right. And I'm going to be real zealous in doing as many good works as I can to prove to you that I'm right. Or zeal to just attack you and pick everything at their character. Well, you didn't do this, and you didn't do that, and you didn't do that. And this is what happens when sometimes we choose not to go down the path that God has set before us, and we watch somebody else that continues doing what they're supposed to do, and we go, I'm going to go over here. That these are the things that are left. Now, the reason I remind us of that, because what he says here actually falls very similarly in that same kind of idea in verse 15 of chapter 12, where he says, if you come short with regard to God's grace, he says, what can happen in that is a root of bitterness springs up.
Okay, I have a question.
Yeah.
And that number 4, if we sin willfully in expectation of judgment remain, just deal with that part right now. What an expectation of judgment. Well, then it says right here in 12:4 and 5, that you're
going to
get judgment, you're going to get licked. So what's the difference between discipline and judgment?
Paul does make a contrast between these two over in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go take a look at this for a second. 1 Corinthians 11. This is at the Lordian table. And he says, if you sit down to take the Lordian table and you've got an improper attitude or an improper way of thinking about the body of Christ because you are you despise your brothers. You're here to share this thing about unity, and instead you end up despising your brothers. And he says in verse 29, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and in this way let him eat of the bread, and let him drink of the cup. For the one that eats and drinks... Okay. Okay, we'll go back to verse 27. So whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man prove himself. So verse 29, for the one eating and drinking eats judgment to himself, not discerning the body. Because remember what Paul said back in chapter 10 here of 1 Corinthians? When you break the bread, each piece of that bread, you're saying, this is me. I'm a part of the body. Because of Christ's sacrifice, I'm part of the body of Christ. He says, we are that one bread that we break. And so he says, they are not discerning the body. And because of this, there are many that are sick, many that are feeble, and there are a significant number that sleep. That is, that they've died. And then he goes on, if we then should, and our Bibles say judge ourselves, but it's not the normal word for judge. It's a word to exercise discernment. It's built off the word judgment, but it means to exercise discernment of ourselves. Then we would not be, and he changes to a different form of the word judge, we would not be judged out. But if we are, then he says in verse 32, if we are judged by the Lord, we're really disciplined. He clarifies.
So I take it that judging yourself means looking at your own life, examining yourself, see if you're walking in a manner worthy. Have you been sinning, or are you walking with the glory? Are you being controlled by the Spirit? So you look and you look at yourself, and if necessary, you say, oh, you agree with God. I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I sinned against you, God. And then he forgives you because he's already paid the penalty for your sin. It's a family thing. And then you are not disciplined because these guys didn't examine themselves. They continued to be sinning, and so then he disciplines them.
Right.
Okay,
but we're not done, because I was trying to answer your question, because what he says in verse 32, but being disciplined by the Lord, we are, being judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. So what Paul actually says is, when the Lord enters into any kind of judgment with us, technically, it's discipline. Okay, and in the Greek, disciplined is the main verb. Being judged is a participle that he's using, and it's a participle saying, being judged, really we're being disciplined. So the punch is on the discipline. And so then you come back and ask the question, would you rather your father have to deal with you as a judge, or would you rather have your father deal with you as a father? You'd rather have your father deal with you as discipline than have to stand before him as the judge of the court. And that's what Paul's saying. Okay.
So in this case, how do we know whether are they expecting judgment from their father or judgment from the world? King, the one that's the only judge.
I think they're expecting judgment from God, because coming out of Judaism, if we were to continue down in the context of chapter 10, he would have said, under the law, if the person sinned, it only took two or three witnesses and you put the person to death. That was judgment. And he says, so if you stop and think about that, if that's the way it was under the law, would you not think that a person now treating Christ's blood common and trampling him underfoot, don't you think that would be something worse? That was the law. This is something greater. Don't you think this would be worse? In fact, he even says in there, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. In other words, even for us, the prospect of falling into God's hands, even if you know everything about grace, when you are living in sin like that, it still can be a scary thing. It's hard for you to... Well, if you're living in sin, are you really thinking about grace? Are you really thinking about God's goodness? Oh. And so where your mind is going to go is, you're going to go, your mind is going to move towards that direction of judgment. You're going to expect judgment, and God might actually enter into discipline with you, which is exactly what he's saying in the first part of chapter 12.
Discipline or judgment?
He says they expect judgment. He doesn't actually say they are. He says that's what you expect.
I know.
Yeah.
So are they expecting discipline?
No, they're expecting judgment.
Then how can they get saved?
Because believers do that. Believers don't look at it and go, oh, I'm going to be disciplined.
So much that there's just no way.
Yeah. They're expecting that God's going to enter into some sort of judgment.
Fully experienced. If you, I mean, I don't expect any judgment from God. I don't care how bad I am. I'm thinking, he's paid for everything. I'm in the beloved. I can't imagine ever expecting judgment. That's why I don't get it.
Not every believer is there.
Yeah, I would say just
one. Yeah, it said they fully experienced. You've been stressing that.
Yes.
Fully experienced. So that means they should know that.
No, they have fully experientially known the truth. Yeah.
So if they know the truth, but I think the focus is they're sinning willfully. They've known it, they've experienced it, and they're doing a 180. They know what they're doing is wrong, and they, you know, when you do something and you get in trouble for it, you're like, I didn't totally grasp what I was doing. Versus, I know exactly what I'm doing. I know I'm sneaking in here. I know I'm taking cookies from the cookie jar. I know it's wrong. I know I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm doing it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Is that?
Yeah. That's the way I would understand.
But that's discipline.
And it is discipline. It is discipline. But see, they're not looking at it as discipline. They're looking at it as judgment. And honestly, probably most Christians would look at it as judgment if they were expecting this thing. I used the illustration last year, my first year in college, doing something that I absolutely knew was outside the will of God. And it was from my perspective, really bad. And I really, every time I crossed a street on campus, I really figured a car was going to run me down and I was going to be dead. That's what I expected. For about 2 weeks, I was like that. I was scared to death. I mean, I was living in fear for my life. And I didn't look at it as discipline. I knew I was saved. I knew I was going to heaven. But I still was expecting to be judged. That's the way I looked at it. And Paul said that back there in 1 Corinthians. It is a type of a judgment, but it's really a judgment as a discipline. I mean, if a parent disciplines a child, is it a judgment? On a certain level, it is.
So it's in the perspective of being God as a father versus God as a judge.
Yeah. And are you relating to God as father very much when you're sinning willfully? No.
The judgment that God has for the unbeliever is penal in nature, and the judgment that he has for the believer is corrective in nature. And the believer who is spiritual and has tasted that the Lord is good, has experienced that, and revels in that, once they become carnal, they don't have access to faith anymore. And a person who has been totally convinced of the grace of God and tasted it for themselves, they become carnal. And satanic attack, for instance, sows doubt. And all of a sudden, you don't believe the promises of God anymore, and you start questioning that. And so when you're carnal, you can totally forget everything that you experienced before, and suddenly do a 180-degree turn and fully expect judgment, even though 5 minutes earlier, when you were spiritual, you were not expecting judgment.
And which one of these expresses that exact idea? The very first one. What happens if we don't care about so great a salvation? Or neglect our Bible say?
You have an evil heart of unbelief.
You end up, but these people have, they've fully learned about this great salvation, but they can get to a point going, I'm going to neglect it now. I'm not going to care about it anymore.
So in Hebrews, when it talks about sinning willfully after fully experientially knowing the truth, what is the truth there that they're talking about then? Does it go back to the salvation? I mean, is it not?
Okay. I would take it because he does use truth as the definite article, that I think it's what Paul normally calls the truth, that doctrine that says there is only one God, and he's the only one that can, number one, give you victory over your sinful nature. And in that context, then he's the only one that could actually manifest through you eternal life. He's the only one that can do those good works through you. Okay? You are making the choice to cooperate when he's doing that. So it's not like God, it's not like you're just a finger puppet, obviously. But that, I would say that's the truth, that these people have, so they have learned that. They have learned something about their sin nature. And they've also learned how to deal with it. They've learned actually how to experience victory or freedom with regard to their sinful nature. So they have learned that, but they're not doing it right now. Which, again, is, I mean, it's because they... I think we tried to illustrate it. This would be like us. If you've sat and you've learned a lot of truth, you've taken it, you've put it into practice in your life, and then tomorrow our president signs something saying Christians are now illegal. can't be a Christian anymore. And they tell everybody else that's not a Christian, you can do whatever you want to these people now. You can take all their property. You can be rude to them. Don't kill these guys. But you can make your life as rough as you want. That's what happened to these people. They'd had their property seized, he tells them back in chapter 10. They'd been kicked out of their synagogues. And so now, and all of a sudden, you know, Jim's working as a nurse. Okay? Amanda's working as a school teacher. You're doing all these things, whatever job you're doing, Holland's subbing at the school. And all of a sudden it's like, no, you guys can't do that anymore. You're all going to dig latrines. This is what you're going to do. We were talking about, you know, jobs last week, you know, about your perspective. And Jim and I, you know, maybe Holland and Amanda might not feel like this, but Jim and I would probably, we'd be like the guy in Luke 16. I cannot dig. I always think of that. And granted, the guy probably could dig, but probably at his point where he was in life, being entrusted with a stewardship or a management, digging a ditch wasn't going to be like it was for a 20-year-old guy. It's really going to beat that guy up. He's going to go home dead every night, just hurting. And so you put in a situation, and all you've got to do is like these guys go, I'm just going to give up on the church, and I'm just going to go back over to this. And I've shared with you, I knew that professor out in Iowa that had at 12 years of age got out from East Germany, from behind the communist East Germany, and he had a brother that was a pastor over there. And everybody, they had a political person that sat across the street. They didn't forbid them to go to church, but a person sat across the street in his car every week and wrote down the name of every person that went into that door of the church. And if you were a young person, you, number one, could never go to college because you've been going to that church. And number two, you could never have one of the good trade jobs. You had to take one of the more grunt force labor jobs. And so you couldn't become a plumber or a carpenter or anything like that. And so they used that peer pressure to try to pressure these people into not wanting to get together with other Christians. So this kind of stuff has happened in Christians' compromise. And it happened in Russia. Peggy.
You know you have access to God through your position in Christ. You do not need to go to a temple. You do not need to go through a priest. But to make your life easier, you're going to go back to that. And you know for sure. You know the truth. There is only one God, and He's the only one who's gotten it done. There are no more sacrifices to be made. I'm going to do this because I want my business back. I want my house back. I want my family back. I want a wife back. What's the matter with you that you're not doing this too? Join me. Make your life easier. Because that evil heart that's spreading. Is that the pun in Russ or not?
Yes. And,
okay.
And
so
we,
kind of, why aren't you doing this? So you're like, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I'm going back up to the temple. You're going to get me now? And why aren't you doing this? Join me. Let's make our life easier. What is the matter with you people?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Join me. It's like, join me in my sinking ship.
Right.
And then you get bitter against them.
Which is what it comes down to. Because, see, now you're in this situation.
You're my enemy, and we're bitter. I'm bitter towards other believers.
You're bitter towards God.
Like me. I'm bitter towards God.
Yeah. Because He hasn't, you know, He hasn't given me back everything that I've lost.
We can't relate to this because this hasn't happened to us.
Right.
We are not under this much persecution.
Yeah.
Well, No, we haven't had this persecution, but if we did, I think that what motivates you to pay attention and to believe and to be carried to maturity is the other instruction, is probably not the warnings, because never people don't really respond.
That's why. Well, that's why he keeps. That's why he keeps giving those instructions. Do this instead.
But that you're a little lower than the angels, and that Christ is a higher priest than Melchizedek, and that his sacrifice is once for all and not repeated over and over.
But you're above the angels.
And some of, you know, it's sort of like in the book of Ephesians when for the first three chapters he tells you about everything you have in Christ and then he says, so live like this.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's kind of the same in the book of Hebrews. You can go this direction or consider this.
Which is why, and it's been a while since we did this, but when we first started through this, we looked through the first chapters and we looked at how Paul built his case for these better things that these believers have. Remember that when we did that? And then we backed up and we looking at these warnings that he embeds in the midst with these better things. So let's finish what he says here. The first thing he says here in verse 15, he says, just watch out so you don't lack with regard to the grace from God. This is 12:15 again. So that no root of bitterness springs up, because I think kind of maybe like Peg was saying, you find out that everybody else doesn't join you in this. So you're bitter towards them. God hasn't had your back. Wait a second. How come God doesn't have my back in this? Because God doesn't have your back in being disobedient. Oh, he's still your God, but he's not going to support you in disobedience. And so a root of bitterness springs up, and the result of it is, he says, is that many become defiled. In other words, your actions begin to affect other people. And the significance of that is, this comes right on the heels where he was just talking about discipline by God. And one of the things that I do get asked a lot of questions about is discipline. And people want to know, like, well, when does God discipline? How far can a Christian go? And God doesn't tell us that thing. If we did that, we'd turn it into a law. Well, I can go this far and no further. God doesn't do it. He deals with each of us individually. He's a wise, loving father. He knows exactly what he needs to do with us at the right time. But oftentimes when you have God entering into discipline with people, every passage that I can find in the New Testament talks about discipline. Discipline that other people see is always because that person's sin and actions are beginning to affect others in the body of Christ. It's never because I'm engaged in some sort of hidden private sin, whatever that might be. I'm sneaking candy bars at the grocery store. That's negatively affecting people, but nobody knows it yet. Nobody knows I'm doing it. If I get caught, yeah, okay, then it might be a different matter. But every one of these places where you have discipline, it's always because their actions are beginning to negatively affect other people. And then as God says, this has got to end. You're enticing your brothers and sisters to this type of activity too. And so God enters into it. So people become defiled. You become bitter, and it begins to affect others. And then he says in verse 12, lest there should be some, and he uses two terms to describe this person, some person that's sexually immoral, or some person that is 16, or some person that is profane. Profane means they don't see a difference between that which is about God and that which is just, they treat God's stuff just like everyday stuff. There's no big difference in their life. And he uses Esau an example. Esau, who in exchange for one eating, we have a noun in the Greek that has an ending on it that emphasizes an eating. My interlinear translates in a meal. But one eating. Remember, he comes in from the field and he's famished and he comes in and his brother has his porridge and he goes, oh, give me that, I'm going to die. You're like, oh yeah.
Drama mama.
Drama mama, yeah, that's my way. I was going to say, Peg could say drama mama. I'm going to die. And so his brother goes, sell me your birthright. You get this bowl of stew, if you give me your birthright. And he sold his birthright for one eating. Not for an endless supply of food, but for one bowl. One bowl of... He sold out. Now, the significance of that birthright is, if you look down here in chapter 12 for a second, look down to verse 23. And in verse 23, he's talking about the New Jerusalem, and he says one of the things that's on the New Jerusalem is the church consisting of firstborn ones. It's not the church of the firstborn. Firstborn is a plural adjective in the Greek. It's describing the church. It's not describing Christ. The whole church, every last one of us, is a firstborn one, which means all of us are what? We're all heirs. Paul says in Ephesians 3, what kind of heirs are we? 60-20 or 80-20 heirs? I can do math. 80-20 heirs?
Joint heirs.
Joint heirs. We're all joint heirs. We all share in the inheritance equally. Nobody gets a pittance and some amazing saint gets a huge, huge part of the inheritance. It's joint. So we're all equal heirs. But here's the other thing about that inheritance. Is our inheritance, is it all something we're going to get in the sweet by and by?
No, right now.
No. There are a lot of facets of our inheritance that we inherit right now. If you read the blog, I was looking through those inheritances, quite a few of those inheritances are inheritance things that we actually get to cash in on right now where we're walking this ground and breathing this air.
Unless
we sin willfully, then you're not doing that because you're not living by faith. Because I can't see that inheritance out there. So I have to live by faith that I can cash in on that inheritance. And so these people are willing to give up their birthright to eat. That's what it comes down to. That's the way Paul looks at it. You guys are willing to sell out your inheritance so you can eat a bowl of porridge like Esau did. That's a good way to picture that. And then... Now, remember back in here, he said, you can't renew them to repentance. Notice what he says in verse 17. And afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he comes back, oh, please, Father, isn't there at least another blessing for me? And his father is like, no. He says he was rejected or literally disapproved. Why? Because he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. In other words, what Paul's saying there is that even though Esau cried over it, he didn't really change his mind about what he had done. And that's exactly what Paul says back there in chapter 6. If you as a believer refuse to let God take you on to maturity, and you've experienced all these aspects of salvation, Paul says you'll reach a place in which you will not change your mind. And I can't get you to change your mind. And that's one of the things that ends up ending in discipline. Because you refuse to change your mind. Now, I would never be able to draw that conclusion. I'd go, you can't say they'll never change their mind. Well, I can because Paul says they won't ever change their mind. They won't be renewed. Because they're like Esau. Once they've made that choice, once they've crossed that line, once they go down that path, they are so set in that even if they cry over it and say, oh, I wish I had what they had, then all you got to do is come back over here. I ain't doing that. You can't say I'm not doing that. It doesn't sound right. You got to say, I ain't doing that. I'm staying here. Made my choice. But you said, but I just thought you just told me that you wanted this. Well, I do. Then all you got to do is come over here. No! That's what they do. They can know where the blessings are that they could be enjoying as part of their Christian life. But they refuse to go over there in their Christian life. That's, again, part of the reason that he enters into judgment. And the solution in this context is, part of it, what he's saying is that when God disciplines you, when you kind of dabble in this, and if God disciplines you, as he says in the first part of chapter 12, then don't be stubborn against the discipline. Don't sit there and go, Remember, I've told you the story about my sister, you know, I'd spank and I'm like, oh, God, I won't do this again. My sister, she'd be spanked, she'd march off. I ain't never going to do this to my kid. Her, you know, she was really stubborn. And it took her a long time for that stubbornness to break.
I don't care if God disciplines me, I'm still going to continue to go to the temple, offer sacrifices, just so I can have food, my family.
Yes, if they continued down that path, that's where it would lead. But Paul, he's positive all throughout this letter. He says, we looked at this last week in the middle of chapter 6, but we're persuaded better things about you. The end of chapter 10, he says, but we're not those that draw back, are we? See, he keeps trying to put the positive spin on it. Now, there's a lot of other things he says here in chapter 12 that would be perhaps helpful to deal with, but I think that that's all the further we're going to go with that at the present time. That's any other comments or questions? You see the flow, kind of how he's building the case through this. Oh, and one little detail. When he kind of gets through this, when you get into chapter 13, he has a number of what we might call miscellaneous things, such as verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not let hospitality escape your attention. Verse 3, remember those that are prisoners, those that are being mistreated. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Verse 5, do not let your manner of life be that which is greedy for money. And he goes through these miscellaneous things because, see, all those things are potentially part of the problem. In fact, and the reason I say that is he says, because in this bitterness that these people are involved in verse 16, he says, do not become a sexually immoral person. Well, he actually addresses that in verse 4. This is maybe an interesting thing to point out. You might have a person that is so loyal to their spouse that you can't imagine that person would ever cheat on them. But you put them in a situation where they begin to make bad choices like this, and they may find themselves all of a sudden somewhere down the road doing something that they never would have dreamed of doing. And that's why he's getting to these point, all these things. What are these people's? Their way of life, they're selling out for money. They're not treating marriage as honorable. They don't want to be associated with the prisoners. And by prisoners, he's not talking about going to your Coyote Ridge and talking to just people that are incarcerated. He's talking about Christians that have been imprisoned. That's what he's talking about. Okay, keep that in mind. And If you're isolating yourself, are you going to be involved in brotherly fondness? Are you going to be being hospitable to these people in these kind of situations? No. And they're the very kind of things that these people really should be thinking about each other. They should be verse 37.
Bring them into their homes and feed them with whatever they've got.
Yeah.
They may not have anything. You have just a little, but I'm going to bring them in and treat them with kindness.
Okay. Does everybody kind of follow what he's getting at here? Always looking at this.
I'm so bitter towards my wife or my husband. They're living the right way, and they don't have the same attitude as I do. So I'm going to go find someone who has the same.
I hadn't thought of it like that, but that might be another thing that he brings in here. So. Yeah. Okay. So I've got one more thing that I want to do, not tonight, but when we come back next week. Something that I thought we would get to a lot faster. I didn't know how long it would take us to go through these five. But next week I want to go through. Remember that big fancy word? Do you remember the big fancy word expression we put up there? It's been so long. No, this is back 6 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago when we started. Hortatory subjunctives. we've got a list of 13 of those, and my goal is to actually go through those fairly fast, because it's one last kind of closing study here in Hebrews where we look at these things where Paul says, let us do this, and we want to kind of walk back through this and think about those on a positive, actually, as we've been trying to